Well, if you would turn to Zechariah chapter 7 as we continue looking at this particular book. And we've completed the looking at the various visions, seven, or if you count them differently, eight visions of Zechariah, beginning in Zechariah 1 verse 7 on through the end, through the middle of Zechariah chapter 6. And last week we looked at what we, or the 2 weeks ago we looked at what was the hinge of the book, which is the crowning of Joshua, which was anticipating the crowning of Jesus Christ, and sort of the focal point of the book to help us appreciate the fact that the book is not just about the restoration of Israel and the rebuilding of the temple, though that's kind of the immediate context, but that it's also anticipating the beginning, the building of the kingdom. And one of the things that I mentioned last time is and as we get into it, we'll see it more clearly. There's going to be a parallel we're going to see between the visions and then the what's sometimes called the burdens or the oracles that will come here in the second half of the book. And there'll be some parallels that we'll see. And one of the parallels is the introductory section, which is verses 1 to 6 of chapter 1, and chapter 7 and 8, which we're in, going to be looking at. We're going to be looking at 7 tonight, but 7 and 8 in the next few times before we get into the burdens or the oracles that God is giving to Zechariah. And in terms of just anticipating the theme, one of the things that, in fact, let's go ahead and read the beginning introduction because it's fairly short. And as we get into this one, we'll see the comparison. So turn back first for a moment to Zechariah chapter 1. And just to briefly kind of review, this is the introduction to the whole book in a way, but particularly to the section of the visions. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. The Lord was very angry with your forefathers. Therefore, tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Do not be like your forefathers, to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed, this is what the Lord Almighty says, turn from your evil ways and your evil practices. But they would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Now, you know, kind of, I'm going to finish reading this in a minute, but take that verse and please kind of keep it in your head, because you're going to hear similar words in Zechariah 7. In verse 5, and where are your forefathers now? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your forefathers? Then they repented and said, the Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and practices deserve, just as he determined to do. So we come back to Zechariah chapter 7. And so you kind of keep that in mind. And these chapters are going to be a parallel. A parallel call to repentance, a parallel confronting them with their own sinfulness. But the beginning of Zechariah 7, and so part of the theme of Zechariah 7 is going to be a critique of empty and false religion, a superficial religion, religion only in externals, religion that wasn't truly from the heart. They're doing certain outward acts, but inwardly their hearts are hard. Just as we saw in chapter 1, that's what you're going to see here again. And it was all occasioned by a question about fasting that people from Bethel brought to Zechariah. And so we begin with just looking at the question about this fast and whether they ought to continue to fast. So you begin at Zechariah 7, verse 1. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, the month of Kislev. The people of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regem Melech together with their men to entreat the Lord. Now, so the reason the word of the Lord came to Zechariah was in response to this deputation of men that came from Bethel to ask a question of Zechariah. So this group of men. Now think for a moment or remember a little bit. Bethel, in its early history, had wonderful spiritual import for Israel. Bethel was the place when Jacob was fleeing his brother's wrath to go to his uncle's. He stopped for the night and he made a stone for his pillow. And while he was asleep there, which sounds awfully uncomfortable, but when he when he was laying there for the night, that's when he had the vision, remember, the angels ascending to heaven between the earth and heaven, and the Lord giving him promises. And he called, when he woke up, he said, "Is this not the house of God," which is Bethel. Bethel means house of God. So it was initially in Israel's history a wonderful, spiritually important place. But then if you remember, go down the road a little bit on your Hebrew history. And after the division of the kingdoms between the southern kingdom, Judah, and the northern kingdoms, Bethel became the place. Because Jeroboam, son of Nebat, did not want the people of Israel to go back to Jerusalem to the temple to worship, he created an alternative altar and temple in Bethel. And so Bethel became the seat of idolatry and rebellion against the Lord. And it was one of the first cities, one of the cities that was certainly impacted early on in the invasions both of Assyria and the Babylonians. But now we're after the exile. Bethel's been restored, or in the process of being restored. They're seeing prosperity. And there seems to be perhaps the rekindling of faith, because they're now looking again, not to their own false altar that was there, but to Jerusalem. For their question, they hear prophets are in Jerusalem. And they come down there for a question. And verse 3 tells us what the question is. They ask the priests of the house of the Lord Almighty and the prophets, that's Zechariah and Haggai, "Should I mourn and fast the fifth month as I have done for so many years?" Now, let's kind of get the timing of these things right. It had been about 2 years since Zechariah had had his visions. You don't have to go back there to look at it, but the earlier visions came on the 24th day of the 11th month of the second year of King Darius. So the visions came on the second year of King Darius. Here in chapter 7 we have in the fourth year of King Darius. So it's been about 2 years that have elapsed in that period of the visions and in the continued process of the rebuilding and this event. And you don't have to turn there, but if you compare it also with Ezra 6, verse 15, it tells us that the temple was completed on the third day of the month Adar in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. So this question, this encounter and this question, 2 years after the visions, and in 2 years, the temple is going to be finished. So it's very clear that there's prosperity returning to Jerusalem. Things are beginning to look up. Everything's kind of looking well. And so they have this question, and the question was, well, since the temple is going to be rebuilt, should we continue to fast? Do the fast in the fifth month, which celebrated the destruction and the burning of the temple. Now, the Old Testament law only required one day of fasting. which was the Day of Atonement. And you can go back and look at it, but in Leviticus 23, when God gives some of the directions for the Day of Atonement, on that day, he commands that everyone deny himself on that day. And if you don't deny yourself, you're going to be cut off. And so the only lawful fast day was the Day of Atonement. But after the exile, after the judgment on Israel and the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile of the people of God, the Israelites created four more fasts that were not part of the law. And in fact, the Psalm 137 talks about their attitude in exile. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. And so they had four major fasts that they inaugurated after the destruction of Jerusalem. The first one was on the ninth day of the fourth month. And on that day, they fasted and mourned the breaching of the city walls of Jerusalem. And then the one we're talking about, on the 18th day of the fifth month, they fasted for the burning of the city and the temple. Then they had a third fast, which was on the third day of the seventh month, when they remembered the murder of Gedaliah, the governor. He was put in place following the destruction of Jerusalem. And then people conspired against him and killed him and brought more misery. And then the final fast was the 10th day of the 10th month, when they recalled the day that Nebuchadnezzar set up his siege around the city. So it wasn't exactly all in historical order. But the one fast in particular they were asking about was this fast regarding the burning of the temple and of the city. And their question was, should we keep, once the temple's being rebuilt, should we keep doing this fast? Now, on the one hand, I don't know that we need to be overly condemning of the Israelites for having those fasts. It certainly was appropriate for them to mourn the events that happened in Israel. There wasn't anything in and of itself wrong, I think, with doing that. But the problem with adding to the Word of God at any time is if we add to the Word of God beyond what is written, that we have a tendency to make those elements of legalistic obedience. And so if you don't do that, then you are somehow less of a believer. And that's the danger of adding to the Word of God. It's even on something like this that would in and of itself maybe not seem to be such a terrible thing. Adding to the Word of God can lead you down a path that's counterproductive and that's damaging. And we know the Pharisees did that. They had hundreds and hundreds of laws that they added to the Old Testament. And they judged everyone according to, not the Old Testament law, but according to their additions. And if you didn't legalistically obey those, you didn't qualify to be a decent Jewish believer. And so they come to, these men from Bethel come to Zechariah to ask, should we keep doing this fast or not? And it probably was a bit of a surprise to them that God's answer to them, at least in this chapter, chapter 7, was to rebuke them. You know, they thought, well, here I'm coming, I'm a good Jew, I keep the law, I even go to the extent of doing these additional fasts. I mean, God has to be happy with me, right? And all I'm asking is a very simple question. Lord, do I keep observing this fast? And God says, basically, you're full of sin. I hate it all. I hate you. I hate all of it. And he's going to confront them with the emptiness of what they're doing. And there's three particular rebukes. And I found this particularly gripping, that the third one in particular was, to me, very gripping. They're all directed to the false spirituality that these people had constructed through this fast. But notice the first rebuke is in verse 5. Verse 4 is the introductory statement, and the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. And he said, ask all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months for the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? And when you were eating and drinking, were you not feasting for yourselves? And he confronts them with the key problem. When you were doing your fast, and we could put in other things, when you were reading your Bible, when you were praying, when you were attending worship, were you doing it for me? And the Hebrew is very emphatic. Were you doing it for me, even for me? Or was it really for yourselves that you were doing it? You were doing these acts of contrition, these acts of religious service, but who are you really doing it for? And the rebuke in what Zechariah is confronting them with is true spirituality is God-centered, not self-centered. The problem with their fasting was they were focusing upon themselves. Perhaps it's not stated exactly, but probably looking at their fasting as having some sort of merit, giving them some sort of merit before God. Aren't I a good Jew by doing this fasting? Aren't I not a good Christian by doing this? And so they viewed the fasting not as a means to true repentance, but they viewed the fasting as an end in itself. That I'm doing this religious service, this religious observance, and doesn't that make me good in the sight of God? And God's saying, no, it does not, because you're not doing it for me. You're doing it for yourself. You're doing it to make you feel good. You're not using it, fasting as an act, a Christian act. It can be a very profitable thing, but it needs to be not just a superficial external act, but it needs to represent a true spiritual meaning. If their fasting was an outward sign of the true sorrow for sin, then it would mean something. It would be God-centered, but it wasn't. It was an outward act because they were sad about the consequences of sin. They weren't sorry about sin. They were sorry about the consequences of their sin, which was the destruction of the temple. And it's the very opposite of what God, and God goes on to say, when you were eating and drinking, were you not feasting for yourselves and not for me? You know, it's the same thing. Are you taking the Lord's Supper for God's sake? Not that you don't receive some personal encouragement from it and help, but where's your focus? Is it in pride in your own activity? Or is it directed to the Lord? The apostles' exhortation is, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And that was the problem. It was a self-centered spirituality. And we have to take this to heart ourselves. We can't just look at the Jews and see, well, obviously they were in trouble, but we have to take the warning ourselves as well. Are we here for the glory of God? Or to check off the list and said, I did one more good Christian duty. So I'm that much better on God's list. Jesus gave the most terrifying words, especially those who preach, when they get before him and say, well, didn't I do miracles and preach in your name? And he will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Because they were, it's all self-oriented, not God-oriented. James Boyce wrote, God is not content with mere ceremonial acts. On the contrary, he actually hates such acts if they are not preceded and accompanied by a genuine love for God and his people. We have to see in their question and in the answer to their question a rebuke not only of them and their external religious activity, but a warning to ourselves. You know, why are we doing what we do? It's a dangerous thing. Religious activity, maybe it's kind of strange to say it this way, but religious activity can be a dangerous thing if we're doing it for the wrong reason. Martin Lloyd-Jones says very similar words. He says, we can worship religion and we can be very religious without God. I mean by that we can be very punctilious about in the observance of days and times and seasons. We can fast, we can deny ourselves, and the whole time we are just centering upon ourselves and thinking about how we are going to improve ourselves and make ourselves better. We may be highly religious, but there may be no place for God, or even if he does come in, he is simply there as someone who may be of help to us. We are at the center of our religion. Our religion really is a religion without God, and that is, I suppose, the last and the ultimate sin. So the first rebuke is the emptiness of their fasting, because it was for themselves and not for God himself. The second part of the rebuke of Zechariah to these people is basically to say to them, if you'd only read the Bible, you'd already know the answer to this question. Because God's already told you what he's wanted to do. In verse 7, he says, are these not the words of the Lord proclaimed through the earlier prophets when Jerusalem and its surrounding towns were at rest and prosperous and the Negev and the western foothills were settled? Now, the words that he's going to talk about are coming up in verses 8 and 10. But he begins with just stating that the answer to their question in terms of what does God really want of them is in the words that they already have heard from the prophets. It's in the Bible. They came to Zechariah to get some sort of new revelation, to get some sort of new angle on how to do their religious worship and how to be spiritual, or however that you might phrase their question. God said, I don't need to tell you. It's in there. It's in the book. Read it. What I want of you is in the book. It's in the earlier prophets. They came and they told you what true spirituality. And just as an aside, verse 7 there, which I read, and then along with it, verse 12, which I'll come back to in a moment, but it says they made their heart as hard as flint and would not listen to the law or to the words that the Lord, or to the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by his Spirit through the earlier prophets. You have in those two verses a very clear statement of the inspiration of Scripture here in the Old Testament. We don't have to wait and get to the New Testament to defend the inspiration and authority of the Holy Scriptures. It's right here in Zechariah. He said, these are the words the Lord proclaimed to the earlier prophets, and then these are the words that the Lord Almighty sent by his Spirit to the earlier prophets. So if someone says, how do we know if the Bible is the Word of God? You could take them to Zechariah chapter 7, verse 7, verse 12. Here it is. There it defends in a very clear way the inspiration and authority of the Word of God. That this is what you listen to. But then he goes on to talk about the words of the earlier prophets there in verses 8, 9, and 10. And the word of the Lord came again to Zechariah. This is the words that had been proclaimed earlier. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. In your hearts, do not think evil of each other. And I'm sure some prophets come to your mind, hopefully and probably, at least Micah 6:8, which they had heard years ago. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God? So this statement of what's true spirituality, true godliness, which is following God and living out God's pattern and precepts, His attributes lived out in our lives, was preached by the prophets earlier. But now I want you to turn to one passage in particular, and that's Isaiah 58, verse 6, because it also connects it to fasting. And it also has some interesting words that compare with what we're seeing here in Zechariah. So Isaiah 58, verses 6 to 12, where Isaiah writes, God says, is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Now note verse 9. Because the opposite's in Zechariah 7. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer, and you will cry for help, and He will say, here am I. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. And the Lord will guide you always, and He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land, and will strengthen your frame. And you will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called the repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. So just as in Zechariah 1 and now Zechariah 7, it's all built on the message of the prophets. What's the fast that God wanted them to experience, to carry out? It wasn't the fast on the fifth month to mourn the burning of the temple. It was the fast of obedience, of mercy, of compassion, all the characteristics that we love and find such great comfort in the Lord our God. That's what. That's the fasting He wanted. That's the acts of obedience. And so when they came to ask, should we keep doing this fast or not? They already had the answer. No, you're fasting for yourself. You're not fasting for God. This is what He already told you. You just read the Bible. You know, this is what He expects of you. This is what He wants of you. And the third thing that's part of the rebuke is the growing hardness of their heart. And this is perhaps the most gripping and, along with what we've already looked at, the most gripping part of it. And I think, to me, what I hope that you and I can see from this, and the warning we need to take from this, is you and I, going through our religious experiences, if the heart isn't in it, this downward path is what we're on. And you and I sadly know many cases of people who once professed faith who are now no longer anywhere near faith. And it's a warning that we have to heed. There's the rebuke or the progress of sin in verses 11 and 12, and then the result in verses 13 and 14. And notice the progress of sin in verses 11 and 12. It says, "But they refused to pay attention." Now, here in these words, what we read earlier in chapter 1. I mean, he's repeating some of the same things that he said happened in the forefathers in chapter 1. Don't be like your forefathers who turned a deaf ear. And the first thing they did is they refused to pay attention. They had the word of God, they had the word of the prophets, and they wouldn't listen to it. They refused to pay attention. That was the beginning. And then it says, they stubbornly they turned their backs and stopped up their ears. Now, turning their backs, some translations have, they turned a stubborn shoulder. It's the idea that they pulled back their shoulder. And you get the picture, as you're thinking of it, of an oxen when the farmer, rancher, puts his yoke on the oxen and they resist it. They pull against it. They don't want it on there. And so when God gives us his direction, we pull back and say, you know, I don't like that. That kind of chafes my shoulder. I don't really want that. And we forget all about Jesus saying, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of mind, and you will find rest for your souls." That yoke isn't to harm us, it's to give us rest. And that he says that he will join us in carrying that yoke, because it's his yoke. So he's not saying, "You carry the yoke and I'll walk behind." He's saying, "Take my yoke upon you." But they wouldn't do it. They pulled back and they stopped up their ears. Think of your kids when they don't, or when the kids are playing a game, and you know they put the fingers in the ears. Then, and I don't hear you. And having kids with hearing impairments, and you know wearing hearing aids, you know, it's convenient. You can turn the thing off. You kind of miss them. I didn't hear anything. They stopped up their ears so they wouldn't hear. And then verse 12, perhaps just the saddest thing of this whole thing, is that they made their hearts as hard as flint. It's some translations, they made their hearts diamond heart. The imagery there is that the hearts became such a, not just a sandstone or some kind of stone that can be modified, but we're talking about a hard stone. And they would not listen to the law or to the words that the Lord Almighty had sent through the earlier prophets. They hardened their hearts. And that's the sad and unfortunate downward progress of sin. And the danger is that when we close our ears to God's truth, it hardens our hearts, so that we won't hear and can't hear and refuse to hear what God is telling us, which is for our salvation, which is for our benefit. And the consequence of it begins in the latter part of verse 12 there. So the Lord Almighty was very angry. See, again, this is repeating what chapter 1. This is where you see the parallel between chapter 1 and this section of Zechariah. The parallel between these addresses, the appeal for repentance in the first chapter, and now here essentially the same appeal for repentance here. And the warning of what's going to happen, and the final aspect of the consequence, which remembers is going to be the very opposite of what we read in Isaiah 58. It says, "And when I called, they did not listen. So when they called, I would not listen," says the Lord Almighty. What an awful consequence. I called to them through my word, and they didn't listen to me. So when it turns out that they're calling out to me, I won't listen to them. "And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations where they go, where they were strangers. The land was left so desolate behind them that no one could come or go. This is how they made the pleasant land desolate." He's reminding them of the consequences of their sin, same as in chapter 1. And the people at that moment repented of their sin. And the challenge before this people with this, this message is the same challenge is, will they repent of their sin? And will they turn from it? And so there are a couple things that I would like you to think about as we close and sort of wrap this up is the danger of superficial and superficial religious practices, where we do religious practices for ourselves, but not for the glory of God. And it's not to say that we don't, in our religious practices, receive personal benefit. That's not really the point that we're trying to make here. But it's that the focus, when we worship God, the focus of our worship isn't, what am I going to get out of it? Hopefully you'll get something out of it. But when you come to worship the Lord, that's not your top priority. Not, what am I going to get out of it? But when you're worshiping the Lord is, how can I glorify God? How can I give my adoration to Him in full orb? And then secondarily, particularly thinking of the fast and as an act of repentance, it's the reminder that we need to mourn, not because of the consequences of sin, but because of sin itself. A lot of times when I'm talking to children and they're when they're making their profession of faith, and we're talking about repentance, what is it? What does it mean to repent? It means to be sorry for sin and to hate and forsake it because it's displeasing to God. And I always ask them, why are you sorry for your sin? Are you sorry because you got in trouble? Of course, we're always sorry we got in trouble. I mean, that's the natural response. And so I'm not going to say that's no good, but that's not enough, you see. They were sorry that the temple was gone, but it's not enough to be sorry the temple is gone. You got to be sorry for the sin that came before that brought the consequence that the temple was gone. And you and I, as we think about repentance, we need to soberly reflect on. It's not the consequences of sin that we need to hate. It's sin that we need to hate. It's sin that we need to turn away from. It's sin that destroys us. It's sin that puts us on that downward path of the hardness of heart. It's sin that opposes our loving Lord and turns our path away. And the essence of true religion is that it's God-centered and that it focuses on the real problem. And the real problem of sin. And delights in God's remedy for that sin, which of course is His Son, Jesus Christ. And Zechariah challenges us to examine ourselves and and our religion. And is it focused? Is it God-centered? Is it focused on the heart? And is it devoted to and loving God and His remedy for our sin that is part of true repentance? May you and I be those who do true fasting in honoring of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that You would help us to be a people that that You would give to us a true spirit of faith in our acts of piety. We desire to do them, and we do them, but we pray that You give us the spirit that does them for You, to bring glory to Your name, to do them in obedience to You, and to be faithful to the love and mercy that You have shown, that we would hear the message of Your truth in Your word and follow it, and that, O Lord, our hearts would be gripped by the heart of the problem, which is our own sin, and we would embrace that wonderful, amazing remedy for our sin, which You've provided through Your Son. Lord, do this work in us. Keep us from that deadly, terrible downward path. May our hearts be tender toward You in all cases, so that You would be that Your work in us would be to Your glory and honor. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.